book of Nehemiah. It's tucked in there in the kind of halfway through our Old Testaments, Ezra, Nehemiah. We're looking at Nehemiah chapter 12, picking up our reading at verse 27 through to the end of the chapter. We'll set the context in just a few moments, but let's read from Nehemiah 12, beginning of verse 27. This is the word of God. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Asmapheth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. And the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuge gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Semaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate, eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gates of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Minjamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets. Also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Azar. The singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there at the end of chapter 12. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I love how Nehemiah has chosen in his putting together his book of what God has done and how he's used him and the rest of Israel, and how he unfolds this tale in bringing it to a conclusion now. Chapter 13 is the last chapter. We're almost at the end of our series. Now again, what God has done in Jerusalem has been absolutely stunning. It's been a unified work. It's been a sacrificial work. It's been a work that has persevered successfully through a lot of opposition from outside and from inside. Nehemiah is a stunning character. He could have remained back in Susa, in the capital of Assyria, had a very long and prosperous life. He had an important position in the king's amazing work of God's power. 52 days, the work was all done. He took up residence, even though they had to go outside and farm their fields still and raise their animals, but they're going to live in the city and do a great work there. And we hear a little echo, at least I did, of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches, of all these challenges and this calling to obedience and to live a life of faith. And then at the end of every letter, there's this promise, to him who overcomes, I will give. And then there's seven promises to those who overcame. And here we see a great gift, a great blessing of God upon those who overcame, upon the church living in the middle of the world, who overcame and lived by faith. And it's a great tale. And it has not been without trouble. They've overcome great odds. And Satan, who's a liar, is a murderer, has been lying and murdering. He's been challenging and opposing them from the beginning. And how does Nehemiah finish up? If this was just a work of human authorship or a work of fiction or a Hollywood movie, it would have ended with chapter 12, with everything just going well. And this is like a parade, right? I mean, if the word I could think of that kind of sums up all these instruments and these choirs walking on the walls around Jerusalem, ending up at the temple and this great feast and all of these instruments, it's a parade. It's like a parade with all sorts of bands going down, going down Main Street. But that's not how Nehemiah ends. It ends with chapter 13, which we're going to see next week, is kind of bring it back down to earth again as some of the troubles that are going on. Actually, chapter 13, the events of chapter 13, we're going to see, are actually happening before the events of chapter 12. It's stuff that happened beforehand, stuff that Nehemiah had to deal with among the people. And if this was any just normal work of fiction or, again, a Hollywood screenplay, it would have ended with chapter 12. What's the importance of that? Well, the importance of this is that the joy of chapter 12, the freedom of God's people worshiping, us gathering for worship every Sunday, happens in the middle of life's trials. It happens right in the center of the dirtiness of living out a life of faith in a sinful world and with hearts that are still so sinful. This joy of worship, this focus on God, this enjoyment of God, this unified worship happens right in the center of the struggle. And the Christian faith must never be a little hobby on the side that doesn't touch our sorrows and our struggles. It's not a religious experience with no connection to ordinary life, but it's the center of our life, right in the middle of all of the disappointments. It's not a flight from reality. For many outside the church, that's what the Christian faith is. It's a flight from reality. You guys are just looking for a little piece of comfort while we're living in reality here. And I think part of that is because a lot of Christians are doing exactly that. It's a little flight from reality. It's not really affecting their life on a day-to-day basis. It's just a little religious experience with no connection to Monday through Saturday. Instead, Nehemiah shows, and it's true for every Christian, it's the good news of the gospel is woven into the fabric of our everyday lives, our living and speaking and loving and dying. Our focus this morning is on verse 43, this great sacrifice, this great rejoicing, this great joy in the middle of this. It's a dedication service. It's at the end now of the wall being built and the Levites and the others taking up their place in the city and the other inhabitants coming in, and this commitment, this covenant, this promise to be God's people in Jerusalem, worshiping, sacrificing, living for God's glory. And now there's this dedication for that. And there's this worship parade where these two choirs are walking up and down the walls. If you read the details, they're starting in one place, they're going in opposite directions, and Nehemiah is in one of them, and they're coming around, and they end up in the house of God, in the temple. And they're going up and down stairs to the wall. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. But it's a parade. It's a worship parade ending at the temple. And as we worship God today, we celebrate even more than they had to celebrate. We celebrate the temple that has come down from heaven to earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who shows us the Father, who is God in the flesh. And we celebrate his life, his death, his resurrection, the power of his blood, his victory over death. And every Christian service is a worship parade. In back and forth choirs exulting in the work of Jesus Christ. Walking up and down the walls of Jerusalem, as it were. But now walking up and down, looking at the grand work that God has built in what Jesus has done. And what he is building in terms of his kingdom work, calling people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and building up one people of God, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue to wait for his return, we look up. And we wait for the new Jerusalem from above, the new heavens and the new earth. And in the meantime, we wait and we work and we live by faith. And in the middle of struggle and hardships and doubts and disappointments, we look up. And we receive, by God's grace, and we enjoy and we live in the joy that God has given to us in the birth and the death and the life of his Son. We want to look at that theme of joy here from verse 43 and the rest of our text. And a few points to hang our thoughts on here this morning. First of all, it's authentic joy. Authentic joy. Second, it's spirit-filled joy. And then thirdly, it's infectious joy. So first of all, it's authentic. Authentic joy. And the proof of this being real joy is always that joy is demonstrated in some tangible way. Joy is always an extrovert. It's never satisfied just to be inwardly enjoyed and celebrated. But it's always looking for ways to show itself off and to demonstrate that it's real. It's not selfish or greedy. It doesn't close in on itself. It's an energy that pushes out. In verse 43, they come and they offered great sacrifices. There's all this pageantry. There's this parades. There's servants of God serving in certain offices, Levites and priests and leaders like Nehemiah and governors. And then the rest of the people, they're leading well. The people of God are serving well. They're volunteering. They're sacrificing themselves. And now they offer great sacrifices. And that's part of the proof that this is authentic joy. The joy of Christ was to give his life away. He laid down his life for his friends. And the joy of the Church of Jesus Christ is always to give her life away. To give her possessions away. To give her abilities away. To give herself away. To spend yourself in the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Now, our human weakness, our human temptation, our human American hearts and spirits is always to hold back and to keep for ourselves and to seek our own comfort. That is the status quo. That is what we often kind of sink back into again very easily. And to give and to serve and to tithe cheaply. Carefully, conservatively. Now, don't get me wrong. Saving, planning, financial planning, all of that wisdom, it's all good. But, you know, we read all sorts of articles these days, right, on how much the average American is saving because the average price of a gallon of gas is below $2 across the nation. And it's an average, I've read, of $750 for every American household. But what are people talking about in those articles? It's now that I have extra money to spend on clothes, I have extra money to spend on toys, and extra money to spend on travel. I'm wondering, where are the Christians who said, we got extra money to spend on the kingdom of God? Where does your first instinct go for the money that you're saving on gas these days? And the overflowing philosophy of joy, the power, the energy of joy, is that we have more to give away. The more that God has given to me, here's the first fruits, the more I have to spend on the kingdom of God. Here are all these needs of Jerusalem. The people that are serving there, the Levites that have to leave their crops and their families to come and serve in Jerusalem. There's needs there. They got to be fed, and there's need for to buy wood and to bring wood and all of the other service of the city of Jerusalem. If this is going to work, people are going to have to sacrifice. The same for every successful church, people have to sacrifice. And sacrifice in our giving and in our serving. And that shows that there's something authentic going on in their joy. It flows out of their thankfulness, which flows itself out of God's blessing upon them. And all this music, this gladness, this procession, this parade, it's a thankfulness and a joy that fills the place. At the end of verse 44, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. They offered great sacrifices, and they rejoice. They rejoiced. God's people enjoying and demonstrating their joy in their sacrificial service. Paul will later say, God loves he loves a cheerful giver. He loves God's people giving, but he loves a heart that cheerfully gives. We see again that joy lasts because it's fueled by service, it's fueled by sacrifice, it's fueled by a proper motivation. And then it shows itself to be an authentic joy. Secondly, it's a spirit-filled joy. And I'm thinking about that phrase there in verse 43, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And that takes, lasting joy takes God's working, the power of His Holy Spirit. This is a long way for Nehemiah from the luxury and excitement of the courtroom of Susa, the capital of Assyria. It's not just the capital of Assyria, it's the capital of the world at that point. It's the center of what is happening in the world. Progress, economy, the worship of the gods. I mean, everything that was happening in the world, if you wanted to be at the center of it, from a worldly point of view, is happening in Susa. And Nehemiah was there. And there was nothing compelling him from a human point of view to leave that. He was at the center of the universe and had a position of safety and security. But now he's in Jerusalem. It's just a wall around a fallen city. Small city, not a heavily populated city in the eyes of the world, a very unimportant place. Commerce and the economy of the world, and it's not an important place. And it doesn't seem in that sense to be worthy of all of the fuss, all of the noise of this chapter. So small compared to world events. But in verse 43, God made them rejoice with great joy. We're only going to rejoice that kind of great joy if God is working within us. The Spirit of God is the source of all joy. And that's what makes it significant and lasting and gives it a purpose and meaning to life, a motivation to our Christian service, because God wants us to be full of joy. You understand that? Every experience you have of the good news of the gospel, every light in the middle of darkness, every stab of joy in the center of the disappointments and just the anxieties of normal everyday life, that's a gift of God. That's God wanting to share His joy in what He has made with us. That's the message of Christmas and of Good Friday, of Easter. God wanted to share his joy, even with those that have sinned against him and hated him. He wants us to rejoice with great joy. And by his power, he makes us rejoice with great joy. There was that occurrence back in chapter 8 of verse 10 of chapter 8, where Ezra read the law and the people were weeping because they were convicted of their sin. And Nehemiah said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." In case you forgot it, in case you have never heard it, the gospel is good news. It's good news. It's good news for sinners, for the brokenhearted, for those who feel the shame and guilt of sin. It's not for those who feel themselves righteous and religious in themselves. It's for sick people. It's for rebels. It's for doubters. Okay? It's for doubters. It's for those who have even sat in church their whole life and still question things and doubt things. The good news is for them. It's for us. It's not for anybody else but rebels and sinners. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Those who have had revealed to them the power of God's joy, because God wanted to share his joy. There's a time to lament and to weep in our life. There's no doubt about that. There's a time to be sad. There's a time to cry. There's a time for fasting. But the good news of God and what goes on in the church is not in the end. It's not a cemetery. It's not a crematorium. The church is not a place of wishful thinkers. It's a place where God has spread out his joy, where he has given his son. It's a place of good news. Peter will write later in his first letter, 1 Peter 1, verse 8, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This was the purpose of Jesus Christ in John 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11, praying for his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Make this a part of your daily prayer routine, that you pray that God would make your joy full. Authentic joy, spirit-filled joy. Doesn't that change our lives when we're full of joy in the good news of the gospel, full of joy in knowing God and having the privilege of following God? Carefully ask the Spirit to move so within us so as to create this joy and increase this joy. It seems like a small place. It seems like this is overdone. But you know, did anyone think on the day when Jesus Christ died, that Christ hanging on the cross was more important than anything else going on in the Roman Empire? Not really anybody looking up thought that it was more important. He's slowly dying. For most people, just another criminal dying. For those that were in the know the most, you know, the chief priest and that, someone who was blaspheming God. It was an enemy of God dying. For the disciples, just a lot of confusion. What's going on here? But who's alive today? The Roman Empire is forgotten. It's gone. The names are basically forgotten. Who's alive today? Who's remembered today by the most people? Who's worshipped today? Who's celebrated today? Our life and work and witness is meaningful because of what God is doing. And he makes his people rejoice. Finally, connected to that, it's not only authentic joy and a spirit-filled joy, but it's an infectious joy. And it's an infectious joy at the end of verse 43. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Now, my family and I are planning a camping trip down to California in March. And we've been thinking about maybe taking a little side trip to Disneyland for a day. And I'm kind of rethinking that, because if you heard, there's been a small outbreak of measles centered in Disneyland. Some of the staff workers and some of the visitors have come down with measles. So just a little bit of research. If you come into contact with someone who's got measles, and if you're open to getting measles, 90% chance you're going to get infected. It's highly contagious. There's a positive contagion going on here in terms of the infectiousness of their joy, led by the leaders, led by the priests, led by Nehemiah and the rest, led by these choirs that are getting God's people singing, and all these names that you read, and again, all important people doing their work, led by the Spirit. There's a, when God's people rejoice, when God's people are living out of authentic joy, when they are praying for the work of the Holy Spirit to be done, and they're parading that joy, they're not ashamed of that joy. They're full of the good news so much that it comes out of them. It's contagious. Can't help but be contagious. When we're speaking and sacrificing and serving, then, and we show ourselves united in that, in the cross, then it can't help but spread. A couple places it spreads in verse 43. It spreads to their families. The women and their children also rejoiced. So to their local families, as they saw their dads rejoicing and their husbands rejoicing, the women and the children rejoiced. And then as all of the women and children saw all sorts of people rejoicing, then they rejoiced along with those who were leading. And it's another call to men in the church and fathers and husbands in the homes in particular, that joy and the knowledge of God spreads from the top down. And when we, in a number of different ways, have authentic joy, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, that's going to spread to those around us. And it spreads when we teach our children about the good news of Christ. And we talk about the joy that is found in seeking Christ and putting our faith in Christ. Will we never tire of talking about the good news? Will we avoid judgmentalism? And leading our children to wrath, as Paul talks about in Galatians 6, you know, because of our discouragement of our children. We live both speaking the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, but also living the Word of God as those who are sinners in need of forgiveness ourselves, living a life of humility and humble service in our homes. So this is contagious. That's for everybody, but there is a special word here for fathers and husbands, as the children and the women also rejoice because of the example of the men. So be careful about how you read the Bible in your homes, how you talk about Jesus, how you talk about the church, how you talk about your own sins and failures. Be open. Let's be open and honest, and let us be drinking of the fountain of the gospel so that we might have something to pour into the lives of our families. And second, it's to the world. It's contagious to the world. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. That really stuck out to me. That this little city, this little happening on the face of the earth was heard afar off. It brought me back to chapter 4, verse 3, when they were in the middle of building the wall, and there was this opposition of, remember names like Sambalat and Tobiah and these other names, Geshem, the Arab, and Tobiah the Ammonite in chapter 4, verse 3 said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." I'm thinking, here are like huge choirs, like charging up stairs and running along the wall. And Tobias said, just a fox, wall would break down, a little animal, the wall wouldn't stand for a moment. And guess which prophecy came true? Guess which promises came true as the choirs are now walking on the walls of Jerusalem, and God's people are rejoicing. Well, guess what privilege we have is to bring out that message and to speak that message and to live that message and shine that message as a light in a dark place, so that the joy of Jerusalem, so that the joy of this place and what we do here, the joy of our hearts, the joy of our families and our church would be heard afar off. And it's by our work of missions and support of missions and church plants. It's also by our daily testimony. We have something to say to the world around us that the world needs to hear. And the more the world tells us it's unimportant, and the more the world pushes us into a corner and oppresses us, the more those with authentic joy, contagious joy, speak the truth because it needs to be heard. Let me end by just talking again about the one who eventually these walls were built for. The one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came through these gates, beyond these walls, and died for Jerusalem, and died for the people of Jerusalem and the people of the world who looked to him by faith. There's many mentions here of David and Solomon, his son. This is the city of David. This is a place where the Messiah was waited for. The Messiah has come to these walls, to this place. And the songs of the choir were waiting for the Messiah to come, and he's come. And not just Jerusalem, but the world is rejoicing because of that, as so many have turned to him in faith. What's the sound that we hear as Jesus dies on the cross? It's the sound of the veil being torn between the holy place and the most holy place. And access into God is free now. Those who were once enemies are now friends. That's the noise that's heard. And 3 days later, what do you hear? You hear the voice of the angels to the disciples. He's not here anymore. He's risen, just like he said. And what about when on the day of his ascension, when Jesus went back up to heaven? You know, the angels again, why are you looking up? He said he would go. He's going and he'll come back. And what are the voices of the angels in heaven right now? But worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and strength. And what do you have at Pentecost but the noise of the Holy Spirit coming and the tongues and every language being spoken, speaking the gospel, and the ground shaking at the power of the spirits? And what has happened since then but the name of Christ being sung and praised in so many different languages? The joy, this joy of Jerusalem heard afar off. And now we hear it around the world. And while everything else has been forgotten, and so many important people have been forgotten, the name of Jesus Christ has not been forgotten, will not be forgotten. In fact, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So take up this word. Take up this bread and this wine. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes it's a joy that's mixed with tears. Sometimes it's a joy that's shrouded with doubt and disappointment and loss. But Lord, it's joy nonetheless. It's real joy. It's authentic joy because it's joy that's created by you, by your Spirit. Oh, dear Father, spread your joy abroad in our hearts, we pray. May the joy of knowing you, may the joy of being united to you by faith, may that joy be our strength. May it live with us. May it move us. Lord, spread out from us. May it move us to service and sacrifice and cheerful giving. May it move us, Lord, to witness and testimony of what you've done for all those who ask of us, that we give a reason for the hope that is within us. And dear Heavenly Father, thank you for such joy. Thank you for the privilege of sharing that joy with others in our own homes, our families. Thank you for that joy. Thank you for such love. Thank you for such sacrifice. such power. We worship you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name.